good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are experiencing some technical difficulties, but nothing that you should have to notice on the air. This is all going on behind the scenes. We can take your phone calls as usual. You can call with your questions and comments if you want to about the Bible, Christianity, even your disagreements if you wish, and I'd be glad to talk to you when you do so. We're going to talk first of all to I'm getting some confusion here. It looks like we have Chewy from Santa Cruz. Is that our first caller today? We'll take that call first of all. In San Jose too. Okay, I'm a little confused here. Why don't we take Sandy's call first? I think he's been waiting longer. All right, let's put him on then. Sandy, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Appreciate it as always. I had two questions. One is, I think, a quick one. I just finished your Isaiah series, first prophets I've sort of studied in detail. What would you say is the next prophet to sort of learn about? Would it be a contemporary of Isaiah or jump to one of the northern kingdoms? I'm just curious if you had any thoughts on that.
Well, it depends on how you're studying the Bible. Are you trying to do some kind of a chronological study, or are you just interested in understanding the prophets themselves?
Trying to understand the prophets themselves.
Well, I suppose reading prophets who are contemporary with Isaiah would be helpful. Micah was contemporary in Judah. Hosea was contemporary, but up in Israel. If you read Micah, you'll find a lot of similar passages to Isaiah. But you can read them in really any order you want to, as long as you remain aware of what the historical setting was for each one.
Okay. Just had a question on that. My bigger question is regarding Numbers 22, the whole story of Balak and Balaam, and all that goes on there. The part that's confusing to me is that I get the two names confused now. Balaam was the prophet, Balak was the king, or is it the other way around?
No, it's the first way. Yeah. I would normally pronounce him Balaam, but you're probably more correct in Balaam. But forgive me if I say Balaam as a force of habit.
And I don't really know. That's what I just took a stab at. So with Balaam then, the part that got me confused is towards the sort of the middle or end of chapter 22, the king wants him to come, and he kind of, says, well, I don't really want to come. And then he feels the Lord saying to him, go ahead, go, but only speak what I tell you to speak. So then he goes out, on a donkey, and he starts his path there, and then it says the Lord's anger was kindled with him, or he was upset with him. And so the part that I'm confused on is, it seems like God said, go ahead and go, but then once he went, he wasn't happy with him. So I'd like some clarity on that. And then the second part to that question is, why was Balaam a bad guy? I mean, he didn't prophesy against Israel, and I think it's in 2 Peter, I think, in Revelation, he's sort of talked down about, I believe. And so, again, is this guy kind of wanted to do something, but he really didn't. So why was God mad? Why is he not an honorable man?
Well, first of all, in 2 Peter, it says that he loved the wages of unrighteousness. That's not real clear in Numbers, but it's also mentioned in Revelation. It says that Balaam is, in chapter 2 of Revelation, it says that Balaam taught Balak to set a stumbling block in front of the children of Israel to teach them to eat meat sacrificed to idols and to fornicate. So Balaam did these things. Those are not the prominent things in the story that we read of Balaam. When we read of Balaam or Balaam, I'm going to keep saying Balaam because that's my habit. When we read of Balaam, he is a soothsayer. He's some kind of a fortune telling kind of a guy. He's not Hebrew. He's probably Moabite or Midianite, and so Balak comes and hires him to utter curses against Israel because Balaam has that reputation that if he curses somebody, they'll be cursed. And the king Balak of the Moabites is afraid of Israel, and so he wants Balaam's assistance there. Now, Balaam says, I'll have to ask the Lord about that. And
right.
He says, I'll have to ask Yahweh. Now, I'm not sure why he was going to ask Yahweh. Because Balaam was not a Jew, and presumably his local God would be someone other than Yahweh. But perhaps he knew enough about Israel to know that their God was Yahweh, and he'd better find out what Yahweh's up to before he goes around cursing Yahweh's people. And so he inquires, and Yahweh actually speaks to Balaam and says, "You, don't curse these people. They're blessed. You can't curse them." And so Balaam, is actually disappointed, though it doesn't come out in the story, but he's disappointed because he actually wanted to curse them because he's been offered money for it. That's a client, this king offering him riches to come and and curse Israel. But then Yahweh tells Balaam, you can't do it. And so I think begrudgingly Balaam comes out and says, I'm sorry, I can't do it. You go tell your king I can't do it. Yahweh won't let me. Well, the king Balak is not satisfied with that answer. And so he says, go back to Balaam and offer him more money than before to come and curse them. Well, when they came to Balaam, of course, he should have said, hey, didn't you get the message? What part of N.O. do you not understand? God told me I can't do this, you know. But he said, well, he's looking at this bigger offer. This more money is being offered. And so he says, well, let me check with God about this, you know. Now, he didn't need to check with God. He already knew what God said. You can't curse these people. But he's now being swayed by his love of money. He wants the cash. And so he really wants an answer that will let him go curse them and make this money. Well, he goes and talks to the Lord and says, Lord says, okay, go ahead. Go and do it. Right. Although don't say anything more than what I let you say. Now, that's not really what God wanted him to do. And Balaam knew it. I mean, God had already told him not to. It's like God was giving him the answer he wanted. If you're going to keep asking, I'll give you the answer you want, but I'm not going to mean it, you know. And so God says, okay, you want to go, go. Go for it. But make sure you don't say more than I tell you. And Balaam went, of course, as it says in the New Testament, because he loved the wages of unrighteousness. He wanted to get paid to do the wrong thing. And that's why God was angry at him for going. It's true, God appears to have given him permission, but only after God had made it clear that he didn't want him doing that, you know. And so Balaam, when he asked again, was really kind of, in a way, he was testing God, seeing if God would give him permission to do something that was wrong for money. And God accommodated him. God gave him what he wanted. God sometimes does that. The Bible says in Psalm 115 that God, talking about the Israelites in the wilderness, God gave them their request, and with it, leanness of soul. Sometimes God gives you what you ask for and what you want, what he knows you want, but it's going to be an issue between you and him, because that's not really what he wanted, and you knew it, and Balaam knew it. So Balaam made God angry by going, and of course that's the occasion where his donkey rebuked him. And when Balaam went to, he actually was told to curse them by King Balak, but every time he opened his mouth, he went into a trance, and only blessings for Israel came out of his mouth. Now, I believe that he kept wanting to curse them. He kept moving to new locations to see if it would work better in another place, but he kept going into a trance and prophesying only good things for them because God overrode him. Whatever gifts, whatever spirits ordinarily worked through Balaam, we don't know. But on this occasion, God overrode them and only spoke blessings for Israel through him. And this made Balak angry. Well, we're not told this in the mainstream of the narrative, but apparently later on, Balaam told Balak, every time I try to curse these people, the Lord doesn't let me and I end up blessing them. But I know how to curse them. If you send your women among them to seduce their men and to lead them into worshiping your gods, then their own God will curse them. And so he taught Balak how to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, according to Revelation chapter 2. And that's what his evil was. He apparently got paid for that, too.
So in order to, that's very good then. So in order to do it, like you just did, a proper, what the word is, hermeneutic, I don't know if that's the right word, a proper interpretation, you really have to go to the New Testament, pull that piece out. And when you put that and Peter together, you get the whole story then. Is that, I mean, well, if we don't have the New Testament, we couldn't figure this out. Is that right?
There are some things in it that we could know without the New Testament, but the New Testament definitely puts it together for us in a way that we wouldn't otherwise have. There is a verse, and I'm looking for it now, but I don't know exactly where it is. It's a little later in the book of Numbers, after the sin at Baal-Peor, which is, I think it's even after the second census, I'm not sure, but maybe not. It's when they when the Israelites went and made war against the Moabites, they kept Balaam alive as a captive I'm sorry, they didn't keep Balaam alive. They kept some of the women alive who had seduced the men. And Moses rebuked them for saying that that these women should not have been kept alive, because it was through the counsel of Balaam that they are the ones who led Israel into the trouble. If you're reading through Numbers, you'll come across Moses saying that. And it's the first time, when you come to that passage, I forget exactly what chapter it's in. When you come to that passage, you'll find that that's, I think it's chapter 31. Let me see if I can find it here quickly. I don't like to try to find it while I'm on the air, because it takes a while here, but I think it's in chapter 31 that Moses rebukes the people for keeping certain captives alive who had been complicit in the conspiracy. And he mentions that Balaam, these women, through the counsel of Balaam, had made Israel to sin. So that's the only Old Testament place, I think, that tells us that Balaam was involved in getting these women to seduce the Israelite men.
Got it. That clears it up for me. Appreciate the help, as always, and I'll let you get on to your next call, okay? Thank you.
Sandy, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Okay, we're going to talk next to Chewy from Santa Cruz, California, and if you would like to be on the program yourself, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and Chewy from Santa Cruz is our next caller. Hi, Chewy. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. First of all, I want to start off by saying I've been listening to your show about a year now, and you're really good at what you do. I mean, you have really opened my mind. You explain everything about the Bible really clearly to me. But the question I have for you is, in the beginning, in the First Testament, it talks about Adam and Eve. What I don't understand, did God tell someone the story about Adam and Eve and their two sons? And who were the giants in the beginning?
All right. Well, first of all, the story of Adam and Eve is very possibly recorded by Adam himself. We don't know for sure, because the Bible doesn't tell us who it was that recorded that. But the person who would be the most qualified to tell the story would be Adam himself. And as far as the events that happened before Adam was created, it's entirely possible that God told Adam the creation story and Adam recorded it. That'd be the best guess I would have. Now, of course, there's another possibility. There's Moses wrote Genesis, and Moses could have gotten that story just by divine revelation.
Okay.
It's not impossible that it could have come that way. But there are some indicators in the book of Genesis that Moses, when he wrote Genesis, used other sources that had been recorded by earlier men of God. Because many times in the book of Genesis, about 10 or 11 times, you'll find an expression that says, "These are the generations of," and those statements, "these are the generations of," and they have a name in there. "These are the generations of Adam. These are the generations of Seth," you know, or whatever. "These are the generations of Terah." And it is thought by most scholars that when you read in Genesis, "these are the generations of," that's punctuating and giving the source that Moses used for some of the stories that are designated that way. And so about 10 times through the book of Genesis, you find these are the generations of so-and-so. And the section that falls under that heading could be written by the so-and-so, the person whose name is in it.
Oh.
And there are the generations of Adam are mentioned in, I think, chapter 5, verse 1, if I'm not mistaken. And that would suggest that the material before it could have been written by Adam. And if Adam and other ancient patriarchs kept records of their own stories, and these were kept by the sacred families, then Moses, at the time of the Exodus, would have access to these and could put them together into a single narrative that we'd have in Genesis. That's what I think is probable. Though it's not, like I said, there's no reason we couldn't say that God could have revealed it directly to Moses. But I don't know that we need to say that. Now, as far as the giants in Genesis chapter 6, the actual word there in the Hebrew is Nephilim, And it's not clear whether giants is the best translation for Nephilim or not. Lots of modern translations leave that word untranslated. They just say there were Nephilim in the earth in those days. The King James says there were giants in the earth in those days. Now, Nephilim were very large, that's for sure, because on a later occasion, in Numbers chapter 13, the children of Israel who spied out the land of Canaan said that they saw Nephilim in the land, and they said, we were like grasshoppers compared to them. So it does sound like Nephilim were a lot bigger than ordinary men, and so giants may be the correct translation, or it could be some other, it may not be giant, that may mean something else, but whatever it means, they happen to be very large. Now, in Genesis 6, many people feel that the Nephilim are the offspring of unnatural marriages. It says in Genesis chapter 6 that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair to look upon, and they took them wives of as many as they chose, and sons and daughters were born to them. And then it says, and there were Nephilim in the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God took the daughters of men and bore children. So some people think that this is saying that sons of God marrying daughters of men produced an unnatural offspring called Nephilim. But that's assuming.
Like the angels came down.
Well, that's what is a very common view, yes. Very commonly, people think the sons of God is a reference to angels, and that angels mated with human women and produced these unnatural offspring. Now, I have personally difficulty with that particular interpretation. First of all, I'm not sure that there's a good enough reason to refer to the angels as the sons of God. The term sons of God is used in Scripture most often, of people who were godly people. It's possible that the term sons of God also refers to angels sometimes. Like in the book of Job, there are places where it would appear that sons of God could be angels. But it's not entirely clear. Even there, many feel they could be human. So we're not really sure if it's justified to say the sons of God means angels. When it says the sons of God married the daughters of men, it could simply mean that godly men began to marry outside their own faith. And began to marry on the basis of, as it says, they saw the daughters of men were beautiful and took wives of whoever they wanted to. That is, they became undiscriminating spiritually and morally in their choice of wives. Although they had been previously godly men, they started marrying women just because they were beautiful women. And often married across religious lines. So, you know, people who were God's people marrying people who were not. And their offspring then would be probably ungodly, or at least many of them would be, not all of them. But the Bible doesn't really say that the Nephilim were their offspring. Mm. If you'll notice what it says there were Nephilim in the earth in those days, okay. And also afterward, when the sons of God took the daughters of men and children were born to them. So it says there were Nephilim in the earth in those days, and also afterward when these marriages took place. So it kind of sounds like maybe the Nephilim were there independently of those marriages. Now, if you wonder my opinion would simply be one of several options, but I believe the Nephilim probably were what we call genetic giants. There's much evidence in archaeology that there were giant humans on the earth in the past, and there are some pretty big ones around, too. They're more rare these days.
Yeah.
But they may have been called the Nephilim. And they may or may not have been related to these particular marriages that are mentioned in Genesis 6.
Good. Okay, well, that helps me understand the Bible more. And I want to say thank you very much, and you have a good day.
Thank you, Terry. Thanks for your call.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. And that makes the line open up for you if you'd like to be on the program today. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity or a disagreement, want to give a different answer than what I give, feel free to do that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And Chewy was calling from Santa Cruz, which gives me a segue into what I'm doing tonight in the Santa Cruz area. If you are free tonight and would like to come to a Bible study that I teach, I'm teaching at Twin Lakes Church tonight. If you live in the Santa Cruz area, you almost certainly know where Twin Lakes Church is because it's the largest church in the county. And at Twin Lakes Church on Wednesday nights, they have a series of elective classes taught by different teachers. And you can just come and go to them. You don't have to have been at any of the previous ones. You don't have to commit to any later ones. You can just come, sit in, and go home, and no commitment is required. You can actually come early. The class is at 6:30 tonight. But at 5:30, they serve a dinner for a minimal price that you can go and eat there. And then you don't have to cook tonight. They also have child care. If you want to bring children, they have child care for free there. And so it's really convenient. Starts at 6:30. Again, the dinner is an hour earlier, but the lecture I'm giving starts at 6:30 and ends at 7:45. So you can get out of there early and do something else with the rest of the evening if you want to. I'm teaching a series there, a series on discipleship. And so I'd like to encourage you to come out and join us. That's at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. If you don't know where that is, you can check that out on MapQuest. Go to the phone book and you'll find it. I don't have time right now to give the directions. It's kind of complex, but I assume most people in Santa Cruz County know where Twin Lakes Church is. And the classes are held in Munsky Hall at Twin Lakes Church. All right, enough of that announcement. That's tonight at 6:30. Let's talk to Danielle in Seattle, Washington, one of our KCIS listeners, I would imagine. Hi, Danielle. Let's activate her phone.
I was very interested in the last comment that you were talking about. And
yeah.
I wanted to find out in Genesis, they have reference to other people being there. So if Adam and Eve are coming from the Lord, then where are all these other people coming from that are referenced in there?
Well, all the people, all the human people came from Adam and Eve.
So when Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel, and then I forgot which one got sent out. There's a reference to, having to work the land, and there's mm-hmm. other people out there to be fearful of. Where
yes.
are those people coming from? Are they?
They're also from the same family. They're also from the same family. Yeah.
Okay, so those are brothers mm-hmm. of Adam, or brothers of Cain and Abel?
Yes. See, in Genesis chapter 5, it says in verse 3, Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image, named him Seth. Well, we'll talk about Seth in a moment. And it says, after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. So Adam and Eve had sons and daughters. We're not given the names of any of them except the ones that figure into one of the stories, which is Cain and Abel. Cain was apparently the oldest, the firstborn of Adam and Eve. Abel would appear to be the secondborn. We don't know that there were no children before or in between them, but as the story goes, the first one we know about is Cain, and then Abel. Cain and Abel grew up, and Cain killed Abel. But while they were growing up, Adam and Eve were still keeping busy. You see, when God made Adam and Eve, he told them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So we know that God made Adam and Eve a fertile couple. Also, he told them to fill the earth with their children. Also, he didn't give them any birth control. So while Cain and Abel were growing up, there were new children being born, too. There were sons and daughters born to Adam and Eve, and it could have been a great number of them. I mean, I know a few people in modern times who've had 20 children. Many of them didn't survive to, past infancy, but a woman can have 20 children in a lifetime or more. That's in our length of lifetime. But if you live 930 years, you could have hundreds of children, So
okay.
Now,
and from that genetic... From the genetic makeup of Adam and Eve, that's where the giants came from as well?
Yeah, all humans came from Adam and Eve. That's why Eve was named Eve. It says Adam named her Eve because she was the mother of all living. The name Eve comes from the Hebrew word Hava, which means living. And so we're told that her name was Eve because she's the mother of all living. And Adam also was the father of all the human race. And the New Testament teaches that when Adam fell, all the human race fell in him because we all came out of him after that. So the Bible's fairly clear that Adam and Eve were the only progenitors of the human race.
Got it. Got it. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
You're more than welcome.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Okay. God bless you. Okay. And we got another caller from the same general area, from Sonoma, Washington. Doug, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing?
Good to hear from you.
Good. was wondering on your last call, or two callers ago, on the Nephilim. What do you think? Do you think that would mean dinosaurs?
Well, it is something that has crossed my mind. I don't know that it would, but you know, I'm not sure what evidence we could use to rule it out, because we're simply told they were Nephilim, and no one knows really what that word means, because the word Nephilim is only found twice, not only twice in the Bible, it's only found twice in all known Hebrew literature. So, you know, we've got this word appearing in Genesis 6, and it appears again in Numbers 13, and it's the word Nephilim, and we don't have it anywhere else in all the Hebrew language literature that's ever survived. So the meaning of the word has got to be deduced from essentially the only two places it's found, and the two places it's found don't tell us much. The first place it's found just says there were Nephilim in the earth in those days. Okay.
Right.
And then the second time it mentions there were Nephilim in the land of Israel, and they terrified the Israelites because the Israelites felt like grasshoppers next to them.
Right.
So I suppose, I mean, I'm not sure, but I suppose there'd be the option of saying that these so-called giants were not necessarily giant humans.
All right. Okay. I was just curious. Searched it to some extent, and everything would fit with dinosaurs, but I don't know.
Well, yeah, you know, of course, the conventional wisdom, almost all the scientific community believes that dinosaurs became extinct 70 million years ago, and therefore, of course, you wouldn't find them in the land of Canaan in the days of Moses. But
right.
But the idea that dinosaurs died out 70 million years ago cannot be established with certainty, and it's entirely possible that they were living alongside man for a long time.
Right. Okay. Well, thank you.
All right, Doug. Thanks for your call.
See you later.
Okay. Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Rich from Boston, Massachusetts. Let me give the phone number, because we have one line open that you can take if you'd like to be on the program today. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name's Steve Gregg, and Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks, Steve. I was at church this past Sunday, and I came across a verse. We were reading the passage in Luke 23 when Christ is being crucified on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do."
Yeah.
And the next verse, it says, "And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.'" And it kind of caught my eye, because recently I used to have a lot more of a Calvinistic kind of stance on just the idea of salvation. And one I'm still wrestling with is just, you know, eternal security, and whether it's conditional or unconditional.
Uh-huh.
But I've heard just the view about, you know, Ephesians 1, where it says that God chose us in Christ, and that it doesn't necessarily mean that he chose just, you know, random individuals, but rather he chose us in Christ, that Christ is the chosen one, and we're chosen in him.
Uh-huh.
And it's interesting, because verse 35 describes Christ as the chosen of God, you know, as that elect one. I just wondered if you have any insight into maybe why they said that. Did they have some kind of view of the Messiah as the anointed one, that he was chosen in some essence in regards to that?
In this verse where it says he saved others, let him save himself, or himself he cannot save, if let him come down if he's the Christ, the chosen of God?
Right.
I don't know that they were thinking of, you know, the Christian idea of election at this point. You know, how we may apply it, or how Paul may apply it, would be another issue. When they said if he's the Christ, the chosen of God, it certainly is the case that they recognized that the Messiah would be a person that God had chosen specially. In fact, they could well be thinking of Isaiah 42, where it's a prophecy about the Messiah, and it says, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen." And it's referring to the Messiah. He's God's, the servant of Yahweh, whom God has chosen. And so it may be from that verse, Isaiah 42:1, that they're taking the idea that the Messiah is the chosen of God. Now, they wouldn't have the developed theology of Paul about people being chosen in Christ. But, of course, it is true they're acknowledging that the Messiah, the Christ, is the chosen one. And what Paul does with that, of course, is to point out that since Jesus has ascended and given his spirit to his church, we have become his body. We are in him, just like the organs of my body are in me. So I am an organ in Christ, and therefore in Christ I am chosen also. It's a little bit like, if there were, let's say there were two men and some tyrant was just saying, and God is not capricious, but just say, both of these men have done things worthy of death. And the tyrant just says, I'm going to choose to just release one of you guys. I'm going to let one of you go. I'm going to save you for just no good reason, except I'm just feeling generous today. But the other one's going to get his just deserts. The other one's going to go ahead and be executed because he deserves it. Now, suppose that the liver of the condemned man was transplanted into the body that was being saved because he needed a liver transplant. Well, now that liver that was in the condemned man, that liver is now in the man who's been chosen to be saved. And it's not so much that the liver experiences personally being chosen. Any liver would have done. But now that it's in that man is chosen for favor. That man is chosen for mercy. And that liver then receives mercy in that man. Otherwise, if it stayed in the original guy, it would die when he died. And so we were in the body of Adam, which is condemned because of sin. We were members of Adam. But as Christians, we're now members of Christ. And in him, we have life. In him, we've been chosen, not because God chose me to be in him, but because I am in him, I am chosen in him. It is he who's chosen. Anyway, that's a concept a lot of people have a hard time grasping, but it sounds like something you've grasped. And I guess you were wondering if that was somehow... What was the connection you were trying to make between that and the people's comment when Jesus was on the cross, that they referred to him as Christ the Chosen?
Yeah, exactly. It was just kind of caught my eye since, I've always kind of interpreted Ephesians 1 as just, God just making an arbitrary choice. But I never really read it slowly enough where it says that God chose us in Christ.
Yeah, people think that it says he chose us to be in Christ, as if he chose me and chose you and chose some other people to be in Christ. Rather, he's saying all of us who are in Christ, he has chosen in him, that by coming into him, we have become part of the chosen one.
Right.
He is the chosen one.
Yeah, well, thanks for talking about that.
Okay, and, Rich, thanks for your call.
Yeah, sure thing.
God bless you, man.
Okay, God bless you. Bye.
All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path. That opens the phone line for you. You want to call me, you can get on the line. We'll talk before the end of the program today. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. I was hoping we'd start hearing from some of our Seattle area listeners, and we have next the third one today. That's great. Jack from Lakewood, Washington. Thanks for calling.
Hello, sir.
Good to hear.
Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
All righty. I really appreciate the way that you handle your callers, even though that those that call that seem to be somewhat irate and disagree with you, so I appreciate that. I just wanted to comment about some of the conversation that you had previously about the giants in the land in the book of Genesis. To me, it would seem impossible, because looking at it, because I used to be involved with a church that was in... kind of wrapped up in a lot of deep theology, which I like a lot of deep myself, but they seem to be wrapped up in a lot of deep theology, and that's one of his assertions. And to me, it just doesn't seem to make sense, because angels and humans are seemingly different species, and these same people will make the assertion that angels have their own bodies and do not possess people. So if they even said, well, they possess people, it still wouldn't make sense. Because they make the assertion also that they have their own bodies. So it's kind of a self-defeating thing, because for one, you have two different species, which agrees with evolution, and the other, if they have their own bodies, how are they possessing someone?
Yeah, your objection is the same one I have, actually. The Jewish rabbis actually did believe that this is a reference to angels marrying women. And lots of Christian writers have felt that. Apparently, the Book of Enoch taught something like that, too, which many of the early Christians followed. I have a serious problem with it because, as you say, to reproduce with a human being, you have to be a human being. To reproduce with a dog, you have to be a dog. They have species boundaries. You can't produce viable offspring from someone that is not your own species. Now, angels are spirits. They are not physical bodies. And even if they would materialize themselves, let's say they could do that. Let's say these fallen angels were capable of materializing into human-like figures. Would they still have the exact DNA of a human being? If so, where would they get it? You know, you have to have human DNA to reproduce with a human being. And so it does raise serious problems. And, you know, Jesus said in the resurrection, we will not marry or give marriage because we'll be like the angels in heaven, he said, which they don't marry and they aren't given in marriage, which makes it sound to me like God did not make the angels marriageable. And maybe, and I've always kind of understood that to mean he made them gender free. And if they're gender free, how are they going to be attracted to human women? Or even if they are male, so to speak, how does a man become sexually attracted to a woman? By chemicals, hormones, right? Do angels have hormones? They're spirits. So, I mean, it's very hard for me to see this as a reference to angels. I think it's more likely a reference to men.
Right, I definitely agree with that. Kind of another question. I'm at an account right now because I'm actually on the road. Don't worry, I'm on a wireless device. You don't have to worry about me getting pulled over. But anyway, I'll listen to it on the radio here. But basically, I had a comment about some of the same assertions as concerning the Bride of Christ. Those in the theology saying the Bride of Christ is the New Jerusalem. Referring to Revelation, I believe it's Revelation chapter 21. I don't have the Bible, but I believe it's Revelation 21 where it talks about
it
the
is.
Angel of saying to John and saying, "I will show you the bride," and then he shows John the New Jerusalem. I'm going to have to let you go after this because I have to go into an account, and then I'll just see you on the other side.
But your point about that is
basically, I just wanted to see what your opinion was of that. Concerning who is the Bride of Christ, do you believe it's the New Jerusalem, or do you believe, like many feel, it is the church?
Okay, I'll be glad to address that.
All right, sir, I'm going to go ahead and hang up, and I appreciate it.
Okay, Jack, thanks for your call. Bye now. Well, I do believe that the New Jerusalem is the Bride, but I believe that means the New Jerusalem is the church. Now, the New Jerusalem is mentioned only a few places in the New Testament. It's only called the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21, but it's also called the heavenly Jerusalem and the Jerusalem that is above. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul uses the expression the Jerusalem that is above, and he seems to be referring to the church. He talks about the Jerusalem which is now, which is the earthly city of Jerusalem, and he says that's in bondage with her children and represents the old covenant and the bondage of being under the law. They said the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, I believe that the church is viewed as the mother of us all. Remember, the woman in Revelation who gave birth to Jesus also had other seed because the devil persecuted her and her other seed, her other offspring, which is those who have the testimony of Jesus and who keep the commandments of God in Revelation chapter 12. The church is our mother. In a sense, the church as the bride is the womb through whom God brings forth his children. Each of us, although we belong to the church and are part of the church, each of us individually is a child of God that's been brought into relationship with God through the agency of the church. And when I say the church, I don't mean the institutional church. I mean the body of Christ, the true community of believers in the world. We were all brought to Christ, those of us who have come to Christ, through the agency of other Christians, part of the body of Christ, part of the church. The church is, in a sense, the mother of all the children. And in Hebrews chapter 12, the church itself is called the heavenly Jerusalem. It's in Hebrews chapter 12, and it says in verse 22, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, that's Christ, the church of Christ, who are registered in heaven. So the church, the general assembly in the church of Christ, is called the heavenly Jerusalem. And in Revelation 21, in the symbolism that is used there, the church is the spiritual Jerusalem, but the angel says to John in, I think it's verse 9, he says, come and I will show you the Lamb's wife, the bride, the Lamb's wife. And it says, he showed me the new Jerusalem. And I believe the new Jerusalem is a symbolic description of the bride of Christ, which is the church. So that is my understanding. There's only a few places in the Bible that mention the new Jerusalem, and all of them point to the New Jerusalem being the church, it seems to me. Rick, I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Brian next from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Brian. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks for taking that call.
Yeah.
I've been running up a lot of claims that there's absolutely zero archaeological evidence for the existence of Nazareth. And I'm sure you've come across that. So just...
You mean Nazareth in the time of Christ?
Exactly.
Yeah.
Know, the depictions of him living in Nazareth, where they, you know, tried to throw him off a hill from the synagogue, and there's no evidence of a hill, a synagogue, etc. I just wondered what your take was on that.
Well, I've heard that too. I've heard that archaeologists have not yet uncovered definitive evidence of Nazareth in the time of Jesus, and I've heard the same thing about Bethlehem. But both cities exist now. The question is, how far back can archaeology document their existence? Bethlehem was the city of David 1,000 years before Jesus, so I really don't think we have much problem with Bethlehem. But Nazareth is not mentioned in the Old Testament and is only mentioned in the New Testament as the place where Jesus grew up. And he preached there once or twice, too, as an adult. But to my mind, it's not a serious problem if the archaeologists have not yet discovered everything that there is to discover. I just would have you be acquainted with the trend in biblical archaeology. Archaeology in the Middle East has, over the centuries, often been characterized by skeptical archaeologists and researchers saying, the Bible was wrong, because the Bible mentions such and such, and we haven't found any evidence of it. And then they find the evidence of it. And this has happened again and again. Belshazzar, the king of Babylon at the time of its fall, is mentioned in Daniel chapter 5. Until 1853, archaeologists couldn't find any evidence that there ever was a man named Belshazzar in Babylon. And that was 1853 A.D., and yet Belshazzar lived and died, 600 B.C., but through all those hundreds of years, researchers had found no archaeological evidence that the man even existed, the most powerful king in the world. And, in fact, the writings of Herodotus, the Greek historian 400 years before Christ, had indicated that the last king of Babylon was not Belshazzar, but was a man named Nabonidus. So the critics said, the Bible's wrong. The Bible says that Belshazzar was the king of Babylon when it fell, and Herodotus says it was Nabonidus, and we haven't found any archaeological evidence of Belshazzar. Well, that looks pretty bad for the Bible. And it did look bad for a while, until in 1853 they found an inscription by Nabonidus the king talking about his favorite son, Belshazzar, whom he made ruler in his absence over Babylon, and who was ruling in Babylon at the time of its fall. Today, archaeologists have no question in their mind that Belshazzar was the last king in Babylon when it fell. Archaeology has proven it beyond question. But until 1853, for hundreds of years, they said, no, it's not true. They said the Bible was wrong. Same thing was true of Sargon II, one of the kings that the Old Testament says conquered Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. For a long, long time, they couldn't find any evidence that there was a Sargon II. And once again, they were saying, the Bible's wrong. And then they uncovered the palace of Sargon in Nineveh and found out that he really was there, just like the Bible said. They said the same thing about the Hittites. The Hittites are one of the significant Canaanite tribes in the Old Testament, especially in Genesis and the Pentateuch and into Joshua. But they continue to exist even in the time of David, because Uriah the Hittite was the first husband of, Bathsheba. But anyway, for hundreds of years, skeptics said the Hittites never existed. We can't find any evidence of their existence. the Bible just made it up. And they thought the Bible was flawed. And then, of course, they found archaeological evidence of the Hittites, enough to document 1,500 years of Hittite civilization. The Hittites are one of the best known ancient people of that region now through archaeology. The Bible was right all along. The skeptics were wrong. And it's been that way again and again and again. They were saying, we've got no evidence that David ever lived. And then just a few years ago, they found a coin minted with David's name on it. You know, archaeology has a lot to find yet. If they say, well, we haven't found any evidence that Nazareth was inhabited in the time of Jesus, I say, well, I have evidence of it. The Bible says it. And the Bible's been right every time so far. You know, when there's been a conflict between the archaeologists and the Bible, just wait around a little while. The archaeologists always have egg on their faces. The Bible always is vindicated.
Yeah, that's a good point. And also, what came to my mind is there's plenty of towns and cities mentioned in the New Testament that we know did exist during Jesus' time, right?
Oh, yeah. Oh,
so
sure.
Why would they make a city up for him to be born in? So that nobody could, like, search the birth records as if they would exist or something? I mean,
well, that's a really good point. That's a really good point. You know, if someone wants to say that the writers of the Gospels made up Nazareth, to what end? You know, what's the point? What did they gain by making up a city? Good point.
Okay. I like all that information you gave me. Sometimes I, you know, encounter the atheists. I do a lot of corresponding online with different people and stuff. So that's a lot I can throw at them, a lot of ammunition and interesting history.
All right, Brian. Good talking to you.
You too. Thank you.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. We're going to talk next to Christine from Albany, Oregon. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you want to try to get on before we're done, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Christine, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. I have a question. First, just a quick comment, again, for those who were talking about Genesis 6 with the Nephilim.
Yeah.
I just encourage them to read through it because strong support, I think, that it's talking about man is that the beginning of chapter 6 is talking about how man is so corrupt and God's upset with man and blah, blah, blah.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says that I'm going to blot them out through the flood. So it sounds like he's upset with man. He's not upset with angels.
That's a good point. That's a really good point. Yeah, he's not saying, boy, these Nephilim are getting on my nerves. I'm going to send a flood. He says it's man that's the problem.
Right.
Yeah.
But my question is about the book of Joel. I just read it here a couple days ago, and, you know, a lot of it sounds like during the time when they're taken over by various countries and being judged, and then God's going to judge other countries through them. And then in the middle there, at the end of chapter 2, is, you know, what's quoted in the New Testament as the coming of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
I'm just wondering if you could, I'm going to get off the phone, if you could maybe give me a quick synopsis of what's going on and how do you think that fits in with that.
Okay, Christine.
Thank you.
Hey, thanks for your call.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, Joel is like the other prophets in that he addresses something that's either in his own time or coming up soon from his perspective. Usually God sent the prophets to warn Israel or Judah of something that was going on in their own time or was going to happen. But usually it was a judgment kind of thing. It was usually a disaster that was coming. And God would predict that the disaster was coming and often would say, the reason is because Israel has sinned and God's bringing this disaster. But then the prophets would almost always say, however, God is going to fix it. You know, after the disaster has come, God is merciful. He's going to save at least the remnant, and he's going to save them and restore them and do good to them again. And that is the theme of almost all the prophets. They speak about a near-term disaster. Then they affirm that God is still, you know, going to be merciful toward his remnant or toward Israel. He's going to restore. But then when they do that, they then, you know, kind of project forward to the time when God ultimately will save his remnant. And that is always looking forward to the time when Christ came. So that all the prophets, or maybe all with the exception of one or two, they follow this pattern. They've got a judgment that's happening to the people in those days, a promise that God will fix it or will save the remnant. And then they look way forward from their perspective to the time when Jesus would come, because he would be the ultimate example of God saving his remnant. And Joel does that too. Joel is written at a time of a locust plague it appears that the locust plague had already arrived, because in chapter 1 it talks about how much damage they've done and how the nation is devastated because of the locusts. But then in chapter 2, God talks about how he's going to restore the years the locusts have eaten. He's going to start, you know, driving the locusts away and, you know, bringing an end to this judgment. And in doing so, he then looks forward, as the other prophets do, to not only God's mercy shown in restoring Israel from this present locust plague, but his even greater mercy that he would show in restoring the true Israel, the remnant, through the Messiah. And that would be, of course, when Jesus came the first time. And so it talks about the disaster, especially in chapter 1 and the early part of chapter 2. But it does begin to say in verse 12 of chapter 2, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping. And then he says, blow the trumpet in Zion, verse 15, consecrate a fast. And he calls them to repentance. But then he says in verse 20, but I will remove far from you the northern army. He means the locust army, and drive them away into the barren and desolate land. He says, fear not, O land, verse 21. Be glad and rejoice. The Lord has done marvelous things. In verse 25, so I will restore to you the years the swarming locusts have eaten, and so forth. So he's basically saying this judgment you're facing right now is going to come to an end, and God's going to, you know, God's not going to judge forever. He's going to restore. But then he says in verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and so forth, which Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2, that's fulfilled at Pentecost. So Joel's doing what all the prophets do. He talks about a present judgment that came upon Israel. He talks about this judgment is temporary. God's going to restore Israel if they repent and so forth. And then he looks way beyond to what God ultimately plans to do in restoring his people through the Messiah. And in this case, looking at what he would do at Pentecost when he'd pour out his spirit on the people there. So that's how I see that fitting into the whole scheme of the book of Joel. And it's really not too different from the way many of the other prophets are. Well, I only have about a minute left to talk to Mike from McMinnville. Mike, is that enough time? Go ahead and put Mike on there if you would, Dave.
Yep.
Mike, is a minute okay? You want to have the last word?
A minute's fine. I just had a quick question. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm curious about the parable of the rich young ruler and others who came before Christ and asked him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? They were operating under the law, and I'm wondering, what was his motivation for asking that? He was asking in sincerity.
I believe he was sincere. I think he realized that even though he had kept the law as he knew it from his youth, he said he still lacks something. He said, what do I still lack? He said, I've done these things from my youth, but what do I lack still? And Jesus said, you want to be perfect? Then sell what you have, give to the poor, and then come follow me. And I think what he's saying is, okay, you've gone as far as the law can take you, and you still realize that there's something missing in your life. What's missing is you need to become my follower now. You need to divest yourself of your greed and your stuff,
sure,
and just become a follower of mine. And that's ultimately the final step if you want to have eternal life and be perfect.
There's others that ask in that same question. I was wondering, was there some theme going on there? Were they?
Mike, I wish I could tell you. I wish I could tell you. I'm going to be cut off the air here in about 45 seconds.
Okay.
If you want to call tomorrow early, I'll be glad to talk about this longer.
All right. Thank you, then.
I'm sorry not to be able to give you more time. I'd love to.
Perfectly fine. Thank you.
God bless you, brother. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and my name's Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, we pay about $15,000 a month to radio stations, and it all comes from listeners. We don't sell anything, don't have any sponsors, no commercial breaks in the program, and we sell nothing at our website either. If you want to help us pay the radio bills and keep us on the air where you're listening to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address. You can even find a PayPal link if you want to donate that way. And you can find many resources free to you at our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.